This is a, oh, sorry. Good morning. Ahoy. Those are things I say, sir. This is not on script here, but I got to say, I was at a shepherding conference this weekend. Nathan, Carrie, and I were there, and Carrie was teaching five sessions. I was teaching five sessions, and Nathan was doing worship, and I was teaching on shepherding. And one of the things I was discussing with shepherding in the Bible was the plurality aspect of it. And I was mentioning to, we'll get to the sermon here in a minute, but I was mentioning to these people that would come to the breakout session and about how we do shepherding here in our church and how we see that a plurality all through Scripture. The Bible is a book of we, us, and our, not me, mine. You know, it's a plurality document. And one of the things I mentioned was that Nathan is a worship pastor, and that we believed a couple years ago, 3 years ago, we decided as Nathan was on shepherding council that the goal for shepherding council and for Nathan wasn't just to have him sing songs, but that he would shepherd as Christ has called him to shepherd, that he would do what God has gifted him to do. And what you just experienced, where he's able to say, there's a lot of junk going on in the world, both right here in our city, people we love in our church that pass away, and then explosions and things going in other parts of the world that bring us fear and terror. Nathan's able to come up and shepherd us, say, but we're going to look to the great I am, and we're going to trust in Jesus. And I want you to let that settle on you, because I'm so moved and encouraged that we have a plurality of shepherds in our church that are all teaching the same thing, to look to Jesus, that we're not in conflict, and that it's not just me. It's not just me having to get up here and say, guys, look at this. But Nathan, I didn't even talk about what he was going to say this morning. And he, given the events last night, knows how to shepherd us in that. And so I want to take a minute before we get into the word here just to thank God for that, to thank God that we have a church full of leaders that want us to consistently look to Jesus and are able to point things to that. Can we do that? Okay. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you've led us here to this moment. You've orchestrated that each of us are here in the positions and things you've given us, and we want to humble ourselves before you and to say we really don't know anything, but above all else, we adore your name. We believe in the name of Jesus, and we trust you. So we submit all these things before you, all the things that could distract us right now from hearing your word, all the things that could pull us away, all the preconceived notions and pride and fear and escapes and foolishness that we bring. God, I pray that you would push those away. We pray against evil, the father of lies, things that would keep us from hearing your truth. And right now, we would have ears to hear and follow what you have for us. Thank you for how you continue to lead us in good ways. Amen. We're still in John, so you can open up to John 11, and we're going to actually, there's one verse we'll read in John 12 I'm going to borrow from a few weeks from now, or maybe next week, and then we're going to go back to John 10. So you can flip into those few pages in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one like this in the seats in front of you. If there's not, then go to a deacon and say, hey, David and the other shepherds keep saying there's a Bible in front of me, and there's not, and they know where they are, and we will restock them. Because we also say, if you don't have a Bible, take it home. Or if you think of someone right now, poof, in your head, the Spirit leads, you know someone who needs this Bible, you can take it to them, and here's your script. Say, hey, weirdest thing, I was at church on Sunday, my pastor said to think of someone who might need a Bible, and I thought of you, and so I wanted to hand it to you. Great, take them. These are yours to go give to people, and then we will replenish, because we want to make sure what we're talking about is the Word of God, not just anyone up here's excited ideas. So get into that. We also have the little John books in the back. We'll talk more about that. Does anyone remember the 90s? Raise your hand if you feel like you remember the 90s pretty well. Yeah, my people. So I was born in the mid-80s, and so like as much as like I want to pretend I was an 80s kid, I was mostly aware of things in the 90s, and so I was well-formed by things like The Lion King and Aladdin, and so, well, the greatest Disney movies that ever came out, right? That was my time frame. Also, there were things like this. Who remembers this trash? So here's the thing. This was 1993, I don't have much work. Probably not, because I know the science now, but can anyone see what's actually here? It's okay if you can't. Scientifically, it'd be really hard from your distance. It's supposed to be a shark. I don't believe, hey, someone got, you were just about to say it. There were books like this. Can you go to the next one? Is that there? Yeah, Magic Eye Book. These were like in dentist's office and all over, right? So what happened was, as a 90s kid, I went to the Battlefield Mall, because I'm from Spring, Vegas, Springfield, Missouri. And I went into the Battlefield Mall with my family, and we'd all gathered together. And there was a kiosk in malls, you know, they got these places in the middle where people will peddle their goods or whatever, and they're not like, they can't get a big store, so they get the little thing. And there was just, go back, you're too far. Actually, you can go a couple ahead. Sorry, maybe I sent these in the wrong order. Do we have like the one in the frame? Yeah. So there was one like this sitting there. And my dad and my grandfather and I stared at it forever. And they would say things like, oh, there's the treasure chest. Oh, there's the shark. And I would just, as a little boy, I was infuriated. Like it started feeling so quickly like snipe hunting. There's nothing there. You're lying. But then other people would come up and say, oh, I see the shark. And they'd point and they'd outline. And I'd just like, focus. You can see it. And I couldn't. So my grandpa bought this one. This one right here, this picture. You go back to the picture again. It doesn't matter. It's a blurred. But this frame, I searched the crevices of the internet to find this. Someone sold it on Etsy years ago. It's gone. I can't relive my childhood hatred. But so there's this image. It was in my grandpa's, one of their bedrooms. And again, when I'd stay the night there, whatever, I would just stare at it on the wall. And you're supposed to see these things. There's that picture, Joe, that's got the little creatures on it. Yeah, that one. So you're supposed to be able to see the treasure chest and the shark and the hammerhead. That's supposed to be there, right? It's not. But it is. It is, right? And so I went through this like tension with these things of like I would stare at it, and then of course my grandpa bought one and I was at their house a lot. Just stare at it and stare at it and stare at it. To this day, I've never seen it. Here's the science, if you want to know. I think I put a picture up there. Yeah, so these are called stereograms. Actually, because they're 3D images you see, they're technically called autostereograms, which is like whatever, right? But your eye, that's the noise you make when you're annoyed with science. I taught you that now you know forever. That's pushing up glasses. I don't wear glasses, but I imagine that's what you do. So normal viewing is you're looking at 2D everyday object, and your eyes come together to focus on it. If you want to see the stereogram that's in there, you have to, what my dad and grandma would always say, you have to look past it, look beyond it, look through it. That's a magic trick. It's not real. But anyway, so you look through it, and then you can see the stuff. All this has to do is just me working out some itty-bitty meaningless childhood trauma at the beginning of the message. Not really. As I kept thinking about what it's like to have this ultra perspective and this idea of like there's something there, but you just can't see it, and how it created in me, and every analogy breaks down, so don't think too hard on this, but for me, it creates anger, fear, embarrassment. Man, how many things come up in our life that because someone sees it differently, they're certain there's a shark there, they know it's there, they have empirical evidence, they know the guy who created it, there's definitely 3 sharks in that picture. But the people who can't initially see it, then their response is anger, embarrassment, frustration. Anger, by the way, is a secondary emotion. It's rooted in something else. I've said this up here before, but it's important to know, because when I get angry, I get fired up about something. Most typically, for most men, by the way, it's embarrassment is the feeling we're actually feeling. But we're too manly to be embarrassed, so we go to anger, right? And because we can control our right now, we really can't, but we think we can't. It feels more controllable than embarrassment. And that was what I was experiencing. And I wonder how often that happens still in my life, that when I see something, it makes me uncomfortable, embarrassed, confused, and so I get angry. And I completely just ride it off. I push it off. I move to some sort of escape or pushing it away. That's kind of where we find ourselves in John. John has this shift now. We just, a couple weeks ago in John, read one of the big climaxes of John, aside from the story of Jesus. One of the climaxes in the 7 signs we've seen of Jesus is now he's risen Lazarus from the dead. Boom. Guy was dead. Now he's alive. And on Easter, we talk about that. I am the resurrection and the life. It's a big, powerful climax. And the story right after that, just immediately following that, is so interesting. We have the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to be the heroes of the story. They're God's people in Israel. They're at the top. And they've worked hard and had some providence in their life lead them to be there. And we see these things unfolding. And this story is just as baffling and intense to the readers as raising Lazarus from the dead. We read this as kind of, oh yeah, we understand the plot. We understand Watergate and the Clinton scandal. Leaders do bad things. To us, we just like import so quickly. Of course leaders do badly. That's not this world. These are God's chosen people. They're supposed to lead them. They're supposed to know better. They have the Old Testament memorized. They should know better. Let's read it together and walk through it. starting in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, referring to Lazarus being raised, they believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Say the council. The council. And said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." This council of the chief priests and the Pharisees, it'd also be referring to the Sadducees, this would be the Sanhedrin, and this is their supreme court. There's ways that could kind of break down, but essentially this is their supreme court of the Jewish nation, and the issue here is pretty huge. If you remember back in John 10, there was a mob of leaders that got mad at Jesus, and they wanted to do what to him? Right? That's the biblical noise for stone, right? Can you do that? Nope, just me? Okay, that's okay. So, they were going to stone him. We don't see this unorganized, angry mob now. Now, it's a collection of all the leaders coming together to work to decide what's going to happen. It's a high-level federal consultation. They're all coming together. And we notice so quickly, by their words, what's at stake here isn't the truth, isn't finding out what's right. The goal of this council is survival. They're immediately interested in themselves. They use this phrase here, I think so interesting. What are we to do? This man performs many signs. Some of your translations might say what? Does anyone have a different translation? Miracles, right, because that's what the Greek word is. It's miracles, it's signs. We see the word signs, and again, as Westerners, we might import like magician or like, I kind of saw it, but you can't really make smoke from your fingers, so I know it's a trick. That's not what this word is. They're not assuming trickery. They acknowledge. In fact, one scholar says that this word signs, it's defined in Greek as an event which is regarded as having some special meaning, something which points to a reality with even greater significance, typically in the realm of something miraculous. So by their own language, they acknowledge this is miraculous and special. Jesus does miraculous things. The dude's alive. Lazarus was dead. Now he's alive. I can go shake his hand and talk to him. He was dead for 4 days. They recognize that. And they recognize by their own language, this is special. This points to something bigger. So what's their conclusion? What are they going to do? Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If you want to throw a bone to the Pharisees and say that they're trying to be altruistic here, that's not the language. It really means our immediate assumption here. They're talking about their position and their place. Insert any movie where the 80s or 90s bad guy is smoking a cigar and talking to his board about, how can we mess the people up to keep our money in power? Yeah, this is the image. They're all coming together to say, hey, Rome is going to mess us up, so we have to do something because this guy's miraculous. He's pointing to something great, and we've got to make a decision here because Rome could take away our power and authority, our position. Again, their goal is survival. This sort of thing's happened before, by the way. Israel has a history of acknowledging, hey, when we don't follow God and we do the wrong thing, someone else comes in and messes us up. And what's interesting right now is they have Rome already have done that. They're just afraid of losing what little structure they have left. We can relate to that so quickly, can't we? I mean, how often as we think about political things or conservative things or things that we value so dearly, our immediate responses, they're going to do this. They could do this. This is going to happen. Get afraid and tense because, oh my goodness, this is it. We relate to this so quickly. Like instead of just so quickly throwing it into, this is just the story of Jesus, the bad guy's doing bad things, stop. These are religious leaders that have worked very hard and been guided by God to be in this position, and now all of a sudden, they seem absolutely corrupt. They seem completely off the rocker on their motives. This collection of leaders, they seem to have missed it, primarily focused on their position and power. Look at verse 49, John 11, 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, say Caiaphas. Yeah, Caiaphas, gosh, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Hear that again. You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. I think it's so interesting. This is a hot take, but I keep thinking about it this morning. You could just take that verse and throw it on the screen, and if we were to raise hands like, hey, did Paul say that, or did someone else? And we'd say, oh, that sounds like Paul. That's Paul's theology. It's so interesting that like what he's saying, and Luke's going to whisper in our ear about that here in a minute. But here's the high priest. Do you know how you become the high priest nowadays? It's pretty complex. We've talked before about how you become a disciple and how you become a rabbi, right? You become a Talmudim. That would mean is that you memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. And when I say memorized, I'm not saying you had a vague familiarity with it. It was memorized. It was something that you clearly understood as you had to memorize your times tables or how to use a keyboard or the preamble or whatever thing you remember from school that you were forced to memorize that you can't get rid of, right? It's in We the People. I memorized it from Schoolhouse Rock, so I've got it in my head. But they had to memorize the Pentateuch. And then that was enough as they became a rabbi, right? Then they would also be memorized the law and the prophets, and so they'd be memorizing all these prophets, and they would go out, and then they would have their rabbinical teachings from that, and so they'd be memorizing the teachings, spinning off of that. Then they would form their own teachings from their own rabbi as they became rabbi into a Pharisee or Sadducee or Essene, wherever they lie. And then to become the high priest, then you had to have lineage, you had to have this knowledge and wisdom, you had to have purity. But here's what's interesting during this time. You know what's different about the time during Roman rule? You were appointed by Rome. You couldn't be the high priest unless Rome said, oh yeah, we appoint you. We're okay with it. And Josephus specifically lets us know that Caiaphas was appointed by a Roman governor, by Gaius, I believe. And so there's already this kind of corruption of like, wait a minute, is this God's man that was chosen, or is this Rome's man, or both, or how does that work? And again, as Westerners, we want the bad guy. Is this Loki? Is this the Joker? Who's the bad guy? That's what we want in our mind. It's more complicated than that. Because isn't life more complicated than that? Is your ex relationship just all evil, or did you do something wrong too? Like, you start wrestling with it. And relationships, things are complicated. And so before we just so quickly say, Caiaphas is the bad guy, God led him to memorize Scripture. God led him to grow most of his life to become this position. And now, where's he at? Now he's in a place where he speaks evil, where he says, you know what our solution is? We need to kill Jesus. It's better that Jesus die so the nation won't. We kill him so that the Romans won't kill us. Let's substitute Jesus for us. That is Caiaphas' understanding. Again, these are the good guys. We read this so quickly, and again, I read this with my bias of like, oh, of course, the religious people, they get together and they do muckety-muck things. But then, again, as the people who John was originally writing, they would read this, they'd say, wait a minute, aren't these our leaders? Aren't these our example? And they're conspiring to kill Jesus, come together. Did they start off bad and evil? You got to wonder, like, hold on, at what point in their memorizing the Pentateuch and then memorizing the prophets and them knowing laws and them teaching Israel how to obey God and all the seven ceremonies and festivals they did every year, all the entirety of their religious pursuits to honor Yahweh, at what point did they become so corrupt and off? I think we relate to that so quickly because we can all think of an organization or a group that has made horrible and twisted decisions. You can think about circles of friends. Man, these were my friends, and then they just turned. How could they all just not like me all of a sudden? Family relationships, marriage relationships, search committees. I've been hearing some stories recently of some people I know where a search committee, people who worship God every Sunday, are making some pretty damaging decisions in a church. Because why? For the same reason these people are making poor decisions. Power, authority, completely missing the mark. Fear, concern overtakes them. What about city groups, local governments, state organizations, large businesses, nation, world affairs? Was Disney always so corrupt? Those are the questions. How does this happen? We just want so quickly to paint good and bad, but our own hearts, are we just immediately so good and bad? Is it so quick to be able to say, this is all the good things, this is all the bad things, and I can decide, I can be like God, I know exactly what is good from evil? I think Scripture reminds us so quickly, we're much more corrupt than that. These are the people of God, and they're completely corrupt. Here's what's so interesting, too. They had the best theology. those guys are better theologians than I am. Like they had incredible theology. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that the God was going to continue his pattern of taking care. They had all this great theology. You know, in our church, we have some councils, and I didn't pull the word council from this. I was thinking about this most recently. When we put together a shepherding council, why didn't we call it shepherding group or shepherding? I probably was just biased to the word Jedi council. I think the word council sounds really cool when the Jedis have it, but it's just a gathering of people, right? But our shepherding council, no matter how great our theology is, and no matter how much Jimmy knows about substitution atonement, and how much I could explain Christological predication, and we could just talk about all these heavy, big things, and all the things about Trinitarian things that Nathan can talk about. If we don't put Jesus first, if we're not worshiping King Jesus, our council quickly becomes rubbish, quickly becomes corrupt. And that's true of every collection of plurality in our church, but also in the world, in the local places around us, in families. What saves that? What changes that? Well, it's got to be that there's something more objective than just our gatherings and our collective wisdom on our own. It's crazy to me that these men of God who gather to decide what they're doing, they decide, you know what we're going to do? We're going to arrest Jesus and kill him. We're the example for Israel. We're the leaders. And we are just going to kill the Son of God, who claims to be God. John's gone out of his way to let us know that he claims to be God. We're going to kill him because he can raise people from the dead. How foolish does that sound up front? That's like you don't tug on Superman's cape sort of logic, right? Like, there's a whole song about that, I think. It's like, they're like, hey, this guy has raised people from the dead, so we'll kill him. Come on. So foolish. And again, we read this and we want to skim over it. Oh, well, they're just the bad guys in the plot and we need that to get the climax of the good guys. How do they become here? How do they get here to where they have this foolish plan? What's more, in John 12... it says, John 12, verse 10, 11, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is multiple acts of murder they're planning. The religious examples of Israel. These are the guys that God has appointed to lead, and their plan is to go kill people. Why? Why is this the case? Well, John's gone out of his way to let us know that Jesus is life. If Jesus is true, then that must change everything about them. That changes their entire paradigm. They have to humbly open their hands and recognize maybe all of my wisdom, my knowledge, my power, my authority looks a little different than I thought it did. Maybe something needs to change. And we can empathize with that. It's really hard to change your ideology. It's really hard for things to shift in our minds because we have pride. We have fight or flight. We have neurological response in our brain that protect us from deciding, I could walk into the street. And so we can empathize in a sense, but also when you read it, it's like, it's so foolish that they're making this conclusion after seeing all the things Jesus did. They have this fight or flight response, and when they can't get there, they escape. They don't want to deal with the truth of Jesus' authority that he has over them, and so they foolishly choose their escape plan, which is to kill him. And John wants to remind us, you can't escape Jesus. Jesus so quickly knows what's going on and he works out. And as we work through this, you know, I can tell you the story and kind of unpack it, but I want to just make it real to each of us. I think about, for me, what areas in my life do I look at, okay, there's something in life I can't control, I don't have a category for, that makes me, even before you want to admit you don't have a category for, maybe you can just say, what makes you feel angry, uncomfortable, tense? What are the Facebook memes or the TikTok reels that get you real fired up, make you want to spit and comment and throw your phone? And then so quickly, why does that lead us to this amygdala response of fight or flight? Well, it's our brain protecting us, right, in one sense. But so quickly, when you can't really fully fight something, you can't change it, you can't fully get away from it, it's in your face, then we move to escape. This is where addiction forms. This is where people become the people we never thought they'd be, whether it's being consumed by anger, whether it's being consumed by drugs, whether it's being consumed by alcohol, whether it's being consumed by hatred in a relationship or apathy or contemptuous tensions that just constantly degrade and corrode things. It's this mentality of escaping. I'm going to get away from this. And so we fight it, push it away, escape it. C.S. Lewis hated the dentist. don't know if any of you have heard about this. If you know C.S. Lewis, he wrote some pretty great books. If you've never read a C.S. Lewis book, I'd recommend Mere Christianity. He had a book with pain, too. I can't remember the name off the top of my head, but something about pain. Great books. Great stuff. And Mere Christianity has this concept I think is really interesting. He talked about how when he goes to the dentist, or when he has a toothache, he wants to go to his mom to just get some ointment from her so that it numbs it so he doesn't have to think about it anymore. But he's learned he can't go to his mom because his mom's going to make him go where? To the dentist. Raise your hand if you just love going to the dentist. Absolutely no one but three of you. Cool. Let's just speak some truth for some of you. Raise your hand if you hate going to the dentist. Yeah, there's the truth, right? Why? Well, listen to C.S. Lewis. This is so interesting. Here's what he writes. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. Oh, dentists! Gah! The sermon where David said dentists are bad. No. So, C.S. Lewis said it, not me. Listen, here's his conclusion. Our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of or which is obviously spoiling their life, like a bad temper or drunkenness. Well, he will cure it all right, but he'll not stop there. That may be all you ask, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. Jesus calls us out. Jesus is light, so you can't hide your darkness from Jesus. Jesus, it says in John 1:5, light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. Many of us have a fight or flight response to Jesus, and we can pin it on power, authority, not wanting to give things up. But most quickly, it's because we're trying to escape the reality that before Jesus, who is holy, perfect, we can't hide anything. And so maybe you go to church, but also hide all the things you do at home. You hide the brokenness of your relationship. You hide the things that are going on because you don't really want to put that before Jesus because it might actually have to change. It might actually have to transform you. And then evil sows in these lies of, you don't want those people to know. Don't let them know who you really are. Things are okay. It's not that bad. It's only once a week, whatever it is. There's lots of things that I would like to hide from Jesus, just to be honest. There's a lot of things in my life that come up, and I think, man, if they were displayed on the screen and everyone just knew, I don't think anyone would want to respect me, trust me, like me. They would realize how dark my thoughts are, how insecure, how foolish I can be. Makes me uncomfortable and angry. Makes me embarrassed before Jesus. Some questions that I ask that I think would be helpful for us to look at. Maybe this is where you stop. We've got a few more verses to get through. Maybe this is where you need to stop. Is there something I fear I will lose if I accept Jesus or if you're following Jesus? What do I fear losing the most? What brings me fight or flight, this fear that makes me escape? What do I fear losing the most? Here's a big one. Do I start with, what do you want, Lord? Or do I start with, how does this affect me and what I want? Do I start with, what do you want, Lord? Or do I start with, how does this affect me and what I want? When other people are doing great, do I feel threatened and insecure? Ah, they're just some idiot. Ah, well, yeah, but they also, you know, whatever. Do I belittle them? Do I feel threatened and insecure? Or do I celebrate with them and thank the Lord? These are questions that give me pause and think, man, where do I fall on relating so much to these religious leaders who know great theology? They go to church every Sunday and all the festivals, but they're completely missing something. Caiaphas says, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. But then John whispers in our ear, John 11:51-52, here comes some hope in all this. John whispers in our ear, he did not say this of his own accord. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied, say prophesy, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. We could do a whole sermon on that phrase. He prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. But here's the most interesting thing. God spoke through this corrupt leader. He prophesied his words through him because God is bigger than us. Point. God can use corruption, evil, brokenness for his good because God is objectively good. He's that good. He's that good. He prophesied Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John wants us to know that these men don't hold all the cards. They don't actually have power. That even though they're speaking their plans, God has greater plans. So quickly reminds us of Proverbs 16:9. It says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps." I have it memorized from another translation. It says, "In his heart, a person plans their way, but it's the Lord who determines the outcomes. It's the Lord who's in control." Genesis 50:20, reminded of when we went through the Bible and we looked at the climax of Genesis, we see this verse. "As you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Isn't it interesting how quickly Scripture is all related to itself? And the story that we read about Joseph and the end of Genesis so quickly relates to Christ, and that we've always needed God to be doing something good amongst our evil. Or as we talk through the Bible, we have Tov and Ra. We don't have time to unpack that now, but man produces Ra, evil, and God consistently brings goodness from it because he is good. He is a good father. Here's the encouragement for you in all this. Whatever you're going through, whatever you think, like, this is insurmountable, this is heavy, this is broken, whether you're looking at worldly affairs, things across the ocean, all that, you're looking at things in our political system, things going on that just is crushing you, you're looking at things in our city, things in your relationship, in your marriage, the brokenness of people passing before they should, and just death in general realities, you look at all these things, you need to recognize that God is in it with you, that God has been in it from the beginning, and that he has, the churchy word is sovereignty. He is sovereign over us, and that he is working all things for his glory, for our joy, for the good, as Paul says. John says Jesus will gather the children of God. This reminds us of John 1:11-13. John 1 declares, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but the will of God." They were children of God because they believed in Jesus. Jesus is gathering you in. Whether you have all these corruptions in you that we mentioned, fear, brokenness, isolation, whether you have all the corruptions going on about you, or you're just like, I'm looking at these things and I'm just so doubtful as to how is these things going, I'm so focused on my broken circumstances. God wants you to know that you're invited in to be his child, that Jesus is making all things new, that Jesus is everything. Moving on, John 11:53, as we close this section, it says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, and he went from there to the region of the wilderness, a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus knows. It's so interesting that you can't trap Jesus. You can't put him in a box. He's bigger than you. He knows your plans. He knows the things you're hiding. He knows what's going on in the secret rooms. The next verse says, "Now the Passover," say Passover. Got to deal with Passover, then we'll close. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." Say purify. Passover purify. They were looking for Jesus at this pre-Passover purifying ceremony. They were looking for Jesus there and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast? He won't come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. John wants us to know this is a Passover. Several Passovers happen in John. John likes to frame things around Passover because John's trying to remind us of something in everything he's telling us about Jesus. What is Passover? Yell out some facts about Passover, you Bible scholars.
Lamb was slain.
Lamb was slain. Why? Who's the big player? Pharaoh, Egypt, God? Yeah, right. So you've heard the story, right? The big deal was that Egypt enslaved the Israelites, and there was a whole bunch of bad things going on. So God sent the plagues and to communicate that your gods have no authority, that I am God above gods, that these are my people, right? And ultimately then, he finally had them slaughter a lamb, paint the blood on the doorposts, and then the angel of the Lord would pass over those doors. And those who didn't paint on there, their firstborn child was killed, right? And so the Israelites continued to celebrate. It's Passover to them, was a remembrance that God will deliver, that God will rescue if they trust and obey him, that he is a good father, and that what he says is true. And when he says he will deliver them, he will deliver them. And so they celebrated this every year. And they would have to cleanse themselves before they went. They would cleanse and purify themselves before the celebration, and the religious leaders there, they're waiting for Jesus. John wants us to hear something here. This is new to me. I never caught this before. Jesus isn't there because he doesn't need to purify himself. They don't control Jesus. Jesus isn't hiding from them, in a sense. He's not trying to keep. He knows his time's not at hand, and he doesn't need to go purify himself because Jesus is the final Passover lamb. He has no blemish. He is the one that will cause the Passover, the judgment of God, to pass over those who believe. So much so we remember that John the Baptist said in John 21, when he sees Jesus, his first reaction, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the face of your sinfulness and your brokenness and your rebellion, take comfort that the very heart of Christianity is substitution, is a good father who said, "I will die for you. I will make this right." Caiaphas and the religious leaders, their thought was, "We will kill Jesus so the Romans won't kill us." God says, "I will kill my son so you don't have to die in your sin rebellion and be separated from me." 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter goes on in chapter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I always have to bring this up when we use the word righteous. Righteous is not just a checkbox. It's not this idea of here's the list of goods, boom, boom, boom. That's not what the word originally meant. It's always been a relationship word. When God gives you his righteousness, he's not giving you his rule book of all the checks and he just checkmarks it for you. He's giving you a right relationship, a right standing with him. And it's so important when you read these verses and you frame that, say Christ suffered once and for all. The righteous, he had a right relationship. Jesus was pure, perfect, and right. And he suffered for the unrighteous, those of us who have a broken, corrupted relationship. Our corrupted hearts, our fearful, sinful, rebellious hearts. Jesus took on that relationship, the broken relationship, and he restored it. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he gave us the righteousness of God. So what do we do with this? I mean, there's all sorts of thoughts here. I put some questions earlier you can think about. I'm hoping that we're pulling us from thinking so quickly about these are the bad guys that just did the bad thing to Jesus. I don't know. John put this here for a reason. He wants to remind us that the Lord's in control, that Jesus is the only sacrifice, that Jesus is the only one who will gather you in and bring you as one family, familified in Christ as one body, gathered together, the children of God. I want us to look again as we begin to close at John 10. We're going to go back a chapter. Jesus said this when he was talking to some Jews. "I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Verse 27 is worth memorizing. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Some applications and things to think about as we walk into a political season, as we walk into wars and rumors of war, that we have all these things going on. There is a God who is sovereign. There's a God who's in control of all things, and no matter what our narrative looks like, we don't see eternally. We just see these points in history. God sees it all. The whole kit and caboodle. Even things we can't even imagine. He's beyond us. We are limited by knowledge and words. God is limitless. And so as you have fear, tension, confusion in your local issues and the things going on in your family and things going on in your personal life, things that you seek to hide, things that bring fear and anxiety with the world around you, you can take comfort in knowing that even religious leaders this corrupt, they can't thwart the plans of God. Rome can't thwart the plans. Where's Rome, by the way? You know who's still here? Israel and the believers in Jesus. Where are all these other powers and authorities? They come and go. Where's Babylon? Assyria? King Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth. Rest in Jesus. Do we hold our hope in political temporal structures? Or are we trusting in Jesus and listening to him? Do you know his voice? Are you following him? I want to just ask that you take time during this response to ask yourself some of those questions. We can put them back on the screen. And also ask yourself, do I hear the voice of Jesus? Do I know the voice of Jesus? Have I given him my life and received eternal life through him? Or maybe you have given him your life and you're secure in Christ. But there's so much struggle. There's this temptation to be pulled away. There's still parts of you that are afraid to go to the dentist because you don't want him to shine the light on what's really there. This is a time that God's given you in his love, in his grace, to open your hands and say, do I hear your voice? What are you saying to me? Set aside your fear. Set aside the things that you know. Say, man, God, what are you trying to say to me? Because I know Jesus is everything. I start there. As we move to response, I encourage you to open your hands. Give your life to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Let's pray together. God, we ask that you would guide this time. In the heaviness of working out all the political structures of Scripture that we're seeing here and the complexities of the things around us, we acknowledge right now there is fear, anxiety, tension, addiction, brokenness, corruption, arrogance, anger. These things are all over, all around us. We submit those things to you right now. We pray that your voice, the voice of Jesus, through the power of your Spirit, would teach us all things, bring to memory all things Christ taught us as you promise. In your word, through your Spirit, we ask that you would break through these things in this time of response and that we would hear you. I pray for those who don't know you, that they would simply cry out to you and believe as you say. They would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, that you raised him from the dead. I pray for those of us in the room that are struggling, that you're unearthing right now, the fears, the anxieties, the angers, the tensions, the things are there, that we would stop and open our hands and listen to the voice of Jesus, and that you would speak. God, we submit ourselves to you now. We pray against anything that would distract us from responding. Thank you for your love for us. Amen. If you need to pray, I'll be down here. There'll be people around the sides. We'd love to talk to you.